fire. Happy Epiphany, or sometimes maybe better say Blessed Epiphany. There are several images and sort of metaphors that are predominant during the season of Epiphany, one of which is light, so which is why I think we ought to make a special effort. One is the star that led the three wise men, the three kings, or however many kings there were, it doesn't actually say that there were three. They themselves are one of the images of, and important images of Epiphany, the season of Epiphany, because they represent the rest of the world, right? Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Israel is sort of the small world that Jesus was born into. You know, he was the Messiah born to the chosen people, right? God's chosen people. That's Israel. But he was more than that. What the Gospels tell us and what the season of Epiphany tells us, he was born for the whole world. So those are lots of the things that we celebrate at Epiphany. Another sort of operating metaphor for Epiphany, or it's not really a metaphor, it's part of our liturgical life, is baptism. So the baptism of Jesus, today we hear the story. So not only do we have water, not only do we have fire and stars, but we have water. In John's Gospel, Jesus turns water into wine. That's one of the stories of Epiphany that gets celebrated. But we're not in John's Gospel. We're in Mark's Gospel. So just those are introductory remarks sort of about the season of Epiphany. Now somebody tell me what the word Epiphany means. Awakening? Yeah, we use it like I had an epiphany, like an insight. Like the veil was lifted and all of a sudden, now I get it. It literally means, if you look at the Greek and break the Greek down, literally means shining forth. P-H-A-N-Y, phani is like a light that shines, and epiphany would be where it shines. It's shining forth, a revelation. one of the ways, sort of theologically, the word epiphany gets used is manifestation, specifically, of glory. And what does the word glory mean when we hear that word in the Bible? Well, it was Christmas Eve, and I said it over and over again, but it was Christmas Eve, so of course you're not going to remember. You were just mesmerized by candlelight and the glory of God that shone around them. Glory means light, right? So theologically, The lectionary takes us into the gospel stories, and they're always showing us during the season of Epiphany these periods or these experiences where Jesus manifests his glory. So there's miracles like the turning of water into wine. All that wonderful introduction to say none of that really applies for today in this gospel, right? We're in Mark's gospel. As one of my friends I saw posted online, and the lectionary begins on the first Sunday of Advent. So 5 or 6 weeks ago when we started Advent, they said, oh good, we're in Mark's Gospel. There's no Christmas and there's no Easter. There's no birth narrative in Mark's Gospel. And if you read to the end, it's very interesting when you get to the end of Mark's Gospel. There is no resurrection. There's a footnote in the every Bible that we have, you'll see all these little footnotes in your Bible, sometimes they print it actually in the bulk of the where the text is. It says the long ending and the short ending. The long and short of it is, Mark ended his gospel with a sort of question mark. But what happened to Jesus? The disciples leave the tomb with questions. Well, the church just couldn't. They just couldn't deal with that. Unresolved. So they stuck somebody came along and wrote, oh, by the way, Jesus appeared to them and blah, blah, blah. But the way Mark wrote the gospel, it ends with the disciples with an empty tomb. You could say that's resurrection, but there's no resurrection appearance, right? So anyway, that is to say, we're in Mark's gospel and everything is sort of different. What I notice about Mark's gospel, and for some reason the lectionary didn't have us read the first three verses, but of course Pastor Paul always gets up and said, I wonder what happened right before this. Well, there's only three verses right before this. There's not a lot to go digging around in. But it's basically, it says, in the beginning, or the beginning of the good news of the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning. That'd be a good song, a good counter song to the Doors who are saying, this is the end, right? This is the beginning. And where does it begin? Pardon? With the baptism. And where does that baptism happen? Does it happen in the temple in Jerusalem? No. It happens in a river. In the wilderness is what I'm going for. It happens in the wilderness. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I just find it interesting that the gospel begins in the wilderness. Think about that for a minute and maybe think of some implications of that. What does that mean? You would think this is the Messiah. His baptism might be kind of a big deal. Let's do it in Jerusalem. Oh, let's do it in Bethlehem. Let's do it in, you know, in Galilee, in Nazareth, where his parents would have taken him to the temple for. No. John the Baptist appears in the wilderness. And we get a few verses describing him and his sort of wildness, his diet, his wardrobe, camel's hair, weird stuff, right? All this tells us is that things are not normal. If you're looking for a status quo, you know, everything's just kind of, everything's going to be comfortable. No one's going to disrupt the things. Let's, oh, good, here comes the Messiah. Everything's going to go along like we was promised for 1,000 years. Uh-uh. You can lose that idea. Nothing that happens, nothing that's about to happen is going to fit into the box of status quo. And the fact that, and it says, all the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas were going out to him. That's an exaggeration probably, but it says that the traffic that John the Baptist creates is countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It's counterindicated. Most people, if they're going to make a pilgrimage, they're going to go to Jerusalem. He reverses that. Everybody leaves Jerusalem, goes out of the city, and they go into the wilderness. That's not how it works. You don't go to the wilderness, right? You get through the wilderness, if you're lucky. If you're not, you get lost in the wilderness. And a lot of people do, right? So the fact that the gospel begins in the wilderness, I think, is significant. I mean, who begins things in the wilderness? Who's going to bring promise? Who's going to say promise springs forth in the wilderness? Well, the God that we serve. The God who doesn't do things according to the status quo. The God who might be described as a disruptor. Right? Israel is no stranger to the wilderness, right? So this sort of taps into their collective unconscious memory. The wilderness. Ah, I remember stories about, didn't our grandparents wander in the wilderness for 40 years? And as one of the Israeli leaders, I just love that. My people wandered through the wilderness. They wandered through the Middle East for 40 years, and they settled on the only piece of land that doesn't have oil. And somebody pointed out, you know, it's like, if you look on a map, there's not a lot of space there. I mean, they covered a lot of, for 40 years, if you're going to wander, you probably touched every square inch. And you did find the one piece of land that doesn't have any oil. That's going to be a problem later down the road, but we'll deal with that later. That's just kind of funny, right? So it's part of their collective memory. We know the wilderness. We know that people wander in the wilderness. We know that our ancestors were lost in the wilderness. But we also know that God's promise comes in the wilderness. Moses saw a burning bush in the wilderness. First had that encounter with the divine in the wilderness. Later, after he leads the people out of slavery through the Red Sea into the wilderness, then he gets he has these meetings. He conferences with the Almighty and comes down with the law, the Torah. this is how we're going to live, this is how we're going to be, this is who we're going to be and how we're going to treat one another and the world. He gets the law in the wilderness. The word of God comes to the Israelites in the wilderness. So if you ask the question, who starts things in the wilderness? The good answer is God does. Because God knows that in desperation, out of desperation, is really where change happens. You're most likely to change when things are so bad. The idea, you know, the pain of change is outweighed by the pain of staying the way it is, right? I think I'm saying that right. When it's less painful to do the change, to do the hard thing that you need to do, that's what wilderness is all about. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired, but am I ready to do something different? For a lot of people, the answer is no, and they just stay in the wilderness. But finally, when you reach that, they call it, you know, in AA and addiction, they call it hitting rock bottom. And some people say, well, their bottom is just lower than other people. Well, he hasn't hit rock bottom yet. He's hit this bottom, but there's a bottom below that, believe it or not. You thought being unemployed and divorced was bad. Try homeless and unemployed and sick, and, you know, right? So rock bottom, wilderness. I'm talking about wilderness. And it's in that setting where John the Baptist says, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As I read that this week, I realized John the Baptist was wrong about half of that. Do you hear where he is wrong? He says, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. In some of the other Gospels, we actually have recorded the interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus when John says, you should baptize me. Jesus comes to him to be baptized. Mark, again, this is something we'll hear over and over again because we're going to be in Mark's Gospel. Mark is very abbreviated in how he tells story. He leaves out all the fluff. But basically, John thinks he's not worthy to stoop down and untie Jesus' sandal. And yet, Jesus thinks he's worthy enough that he will baptize John. That he will baptize Jesus. Jesus will be baptized by John. So the thing that John the Baptist was wrong about was his own worthiness. For some reason, that just rings true for me. That touches a nerve. Because if there's one thing I'm wrong about a lot, it's about my own worthiness. And I think that's a human, I think that's fairly universal. I think a lot of us don't think enough of our own worthiness. That's one of my takeaways here with John the Baptist and his first meeting with Jesus in the wilderness. John the Baptist has a reason for being in the world. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A lot of preachers like the repentance part. I like the forgiveness part. I think it's more important. I mean, you can't get there without the repentance, but it's the there that we're trying to get to, right? The forgiveness is what it's all about. And living a forgiven life in the wilderness, beyond the wilderness, through the wilderness, that's the promise that John the Baptist has to offer the world. Just an interesting side note I learned this week, I didn't know this, that baptism would have been, it was a Jewish rite, but Jews would not be baptized. The rite was for people who were converted and becoming part of the Jewish faith. So if you were a Gentile or a pagan and you converted or you married into a Jewish family, you would be baptized. The Jewish rite to purification, and it involved water, and it was probably an immersion like we do. And you come out of that and you're brought into the family. It's great, very similar to what we do in baptism. So when it says that everybody was coming out to him to be baptized, it's an interesting note that it's not just Gentiles and pagans, it's even the Jews. You know, even the scribes and the Pharisees were being invited to re-examine their faith, come into the water so that they might come out of the water as a new creation and part of a new family. So then we finally get to verse 9, which is where Jesus shows up. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved." Footnote, maybe it says, "You are my beloved Son." I don't know why they put it both ways. To me, it would make more sense that he just says, the voice he hears says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Maybe it's just me where I'm at today, but again, it seems to be a message of love, acceptance, worthiness. You are my beloved child. I am well pleased with you. It's unclear whether all of us hear this voice or just Jesus hears that voice. It's echoed in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel at the Transfiguration. The clouds are going to open again, and the voice then is going to speak in third person. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Right? So the disciples hear that. It's unclear the way Mark tells us whether this is just an intimate moment between Jesus and God, or whether we're all sort of overhearing it. But either way, Mark writes it so that we get to sort of witness it. And I think in doing that, Mark, the gospel writer, invites us to consider what it's like to come out of the water, to be claimed sort of in a new, to claim your new self, and to hear this message from God. "You are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased." What would the world look like if we all walked around with that message? What would it look like if it wasn't just about Jesus? Because later in the gospel and later in Paul and the rest of this New Testament is going to tell us we are all children of God. We are all made to be just like this. And for all of us, coming up out of the water is an invitation to have this same experience. You are beloved child of God. I just think the world would be a different place. Because if you knew that, it would affect how we make our decisions. It would affect how we spend our money. It would affect how we decide who to let in and out of our churches and our schools and our countries and how we define our borders. It would might even determine who we decide to bomb next. And I have to think that if we really believed this, the whole notion of bombing somebody would just be taken off the table, because we're talking about children of God. Who drops bombs on children of God? Children of God don't drop bombs on children of God. So I just think this is such a powerful message for us today, especially to know that we walk around. So not only does John the Baptist, is he wrong about his own unworthiness? It turns out he's quite worthy, and he does the deed of baptizing Jesus. So the question of our worthiness is elevated. The status of our worthiness is elevated. And then we get this invitation to be like Jesus, to come up out of the water, and to know that we are beloved children of God, and then to act accordingly. Thanks be to God.